Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
So we are busy with a sermon series on the church. I think that in divisive times, one tries to focus on what I'm going to call the basics of the faith. We've gone back to the basics of who we are. And we've narrowed and focused our undergirding theology of biblical pictures of the church. We looked at four of those and six theological models for doing church. We've narrowed it down into a more practical focus of being the church where we are. That's what we looked at last week. How we would be the church wherever we are, in our places of work, when we're at play, in our family, in the gathering of the worshiping community, wherever we are church. That was last week's focus. Today, I want to continue in that vein, but bring it right into the space of the personal as we consider our attitudes and our actions towards one another in fellowship in the times in which we live and minister. I'm going to start by considering our attitude and behavior towards one another in the church, within the fellowship of believers. That's generally where the New Testament writers start. And then that attitude towards one another flows over into our attitude towards society and the world. It's kind of salt and light ambassadors to society in general stuff. I guess we could compare it to the saying that charity begins at home. Now, nowhere in the scriptures is that saying actually to be found. The saying charity begins at home is not to be found in the scriptures, but the principle of charity beginning at home is to be found all over the scriptures. Let me give you an example. Paul, for example, says, "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever," 1 Timothy 5:8. That's fairly blunt, as Paul often is. So we're going to narrow it down to one phrase that occurs throughout the New Testament, literally 100 times, a nice round 100 times, and that is the phrase, one another, each other, which in the Greek is allelon, one another, each other. And it's expressed in both the positive and also the negative. In other words, do this to one another, do not do that to each other. Approximately 59 of these occurrences are specific commandments teaching us how, and then also how not to relate to one another. In every instance, the phrase is imperative. In other words, it's a commandment. It's articulated as a command, and from the perspective of the scriptures, it actually forms the basis for authentic Christian community. It also has direct impact on our witness to the world. John 13, verse 35 says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So it's also the basis of our witness. The commands are both positive and negative, as in do this, don't do that. Scripture uses other words as well to instruct us how to relate to others, but I'm only following the allelon phrases, each other, one another, for our purposes. What I'm going to do now is actually read through a list of these occurrences. I'm not going to give you the scriptural reference. If you're following in the Tithely sermon notes, they are there for you. I'm going to read through these slowly and do this almost as a meditative exercise. Just listen to the words and allow them to flow over you. Love one another. 16 times that phrase occurs. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards each other. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Serve each other. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with each other. Speak the truth in love to one another. Be kind and compassionate to each other. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interests of each other. Bear with one another. Teach each other. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Stir up or provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works. Show hospitality to each other. Employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards each other. Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. Those are the positive commandments. Negative commandments, how not to treat one another. Do not lie to one another. Stop passing judgment on each other. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, you will be destroyed by one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Do not slander one another. Don't grumble against each other. Now, we do all of this because we are, in a very real sense, members of one another, as we've looked at in our previous messages. Romans 12:5 and Ephesians 4:25 are very clear that we are members of one another. We are the body of Christ. There is a sense in which literally we are part of one another. Now, of course, the challenge in all of this that I've read and all of these texts is that we don't all see things the same way. And then instead of focusing on the one who keeps us unified, Jesus, and on these pleas to treat one another with dignity and respect, we focus on the differences in perspective, in attitude, in lifestyle, in practice, and sometimes even in beliefs within the faith, and we divide over those. Right now, our call here at Yellowknife Vineyard Church and the Association of Vineyard Churches and the Church Universal is to unity in Jesus despite the many, many agendas that clearly, intentionally, forcefully, and disgracefully, yes, I've said that, seek to divide us. Mercy, Lord. Mercy on us. Fasten your seatbelts. Jesus prays a particular prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's known as the High Priestly Prayer. And it's recorded in John 17 from verse 6 for us. And in this prayer, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all Christians in all ages to come. I'm going to read that passage to you now. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. He's talking now about his disciples, the 12 disciples. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world now. I'm praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Father. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you have given me, so that they may be one as you and I are one. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than you and I are of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Then Jesus goes on to pray for all believers. My prayer is not for them only, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Why does Jesus, just before his crucifixion, pray this hugely emotive prayer? Well, he does that because he knows what's coming. He sees from the beginning to the end. He knew that there would be, throughout the ages, conflicts, disagreements, and even wars waged in his name, and that sometimes between believers in the name of Jesus. He knew what was coming, both in the church and also in the world. How do we as Christians then deal with differing perspectives, attitudes, and beliefs in times of severe division, such as the times in which we live? For me, the division raging in the church with a big C, the universal church that we are seeing around things like COVID, the restrictions, the treatment of the outbreaks, to vaccinate or not to vaccinate, to mask or not to mask, to hug or not to hug, to practice physical distancing or not to practice that, is deeply disturbing in its division. The difference in attitudes towards these things, not denying that there is a crisis, but the difference in attitude towards these things is equally divisive to the system I grew up in, the apartheid system in South Africa in the 1980s, where some people were pro the apartheid policies and some were anti. Now, in my life since the 1980s, I have not seen the church as divided as it is on an issue, as it is right now. Fasten your seatbelts. We live in times where families, churches, friends, regions, territories, political parties, countries, and the world, in fact, is deeply, deeply divided on these issues. The increasing drive to create a two-tier society is apocalyptically disturbing to many. Apocalypto means to reveal. And I suspect that what God is revealing to us more than anything else is the condition of our hearts. How are you loving that person who sees it differently from you? What is our call as believers? What is a mature Christian attitude towards these things? Fasten your seatbelts. Last week, I had the privilege of attending the Association of Vineyard Churches National Leadership Team's all-day online Zoom meeting. For my sins, I sit on the national leadership, and so I had an all-day Zoom call. And our director, our representative of the Association of Vineyard Churches, David Roos, used a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 20 to urge us to speak. I'm going to use that paraphrase. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is the skilled debater? Arise and speak, if you dare. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is the skilled debater? Arise and speak, if you dare. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So we're going to speak. We're going to speak about maturity versus immaturity. And I want to be very clear here that I am speaking right now to followers of Jesus and pleading for unity within the church. I'm not talking as a politician and I'm not talking as a bureaucrat. My call before God is to protect the unity within the body of Christ until that becomes impossible to do, and that is what we're going to do this morning. The politicians, the bureaucrats must do what they must do, and we as the church need to speak prophetically into that as salt and light, affirming where we are able to affirm, calling out things where we need to do that, and even rebuking where we need to do that, to bring God's perspective to bear on the rulers and the authorities of the day, whoever they are. That is our prophetic witness. Affirmation, but also sometimes rebuke. Fasten your seatbelts. I want to talk firstly about how we do a thing called Christian ethics. Foundationally, faith-based ethics believes that we are ultimately accountable to a creator, obviously. Secular ethics has no such parameter, no such restriction, and is based on human perspective and human philosophy. Now, one framework of thought within those departure points for doing ethics, and this is usually the secular framework, is that the most just action is that which brings the greatest good to the greatest number of people. So in a framework of thinking like that, if millions and millions of people are saved and rescued and kept safe and cured through vaccination, and a tiny percentage have adverse reactions or even die, that is acceptable within that departure point of doing ethics. I have no axe to grind here. I'm mentioning that for illustrative purposes. That is a particular ethical departure point. I'm using it purely to illustrate a particular ethical departure point. Now, in that ethical departure point, individual liberty, choice, and freedom of conscience are not particularly highly regarded. Christians who argue from this perspective, well, they're free to do so as long as they realize that they are departing from 2,000 years of Orthodox Christian ethics that has always, please hear this, been vested in the freedom of conscience of the individual before God to make moral decisions for themselves. The traditional Christian ethical departure point is juxtaposed against the view that the most just action is that which brings the greatest good to the greatest number of people. Our traditional departure point for doing ethics says that the individual must live and act within the constraints of their own conscience and be free to make their own choices before God. And this departure point is obviously based in our belief that God cares deeply about each individual human life. The scriptures only ever affirm that, Old Testament and New. The perspective is not a call to individualism, it's a recognition that the common good is vested in millions, multiple, freely made, and divergent individual choices. In other words, the collective good in this perspective is by individuals making choices with which their own conscience are comfortable, and that will result ultimately in the common good. And of course, this departure point is based on our belief that God cares deeply for each individual life. Fasten your seatbelts. Now, that freedom to make that kind of choice that I speak of is a threefold freedom. It is a freedom from, it is a freedom of, and it is a freedom to. It is a freedom from fear, from manipulation, from coercion, from sickness, from sin, and ultimately from death. It is a freedom of choice. The biggest gift that God has given us is the freedom of choice, that I make a choice within the constraints of my own conscience and morality. But it is also freedom to something. Freedom to love, freedom to extend grace, and freedom to follow Jesus, considering my own conscience and convictions under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this view, justice is served as a concept when people are acting as they ought to act in accordance with personal morality and virtue. Historically, this has always been the faith-based and specifically Christian departure point for doing ethics. And that again, as I've stated twice previously, because of our held belief that God values each human individual life, and along with that, its conscience. To ask someone to act against their conscience, whether they are right, whether they are wrong or even whether they are deluded, is a breach of the traditional faith-based ethical norm, and it is that which is now upon us in various shapes and forms. That's to give you a background in terms of how Christian ethics is done. Now I'm going to take one text as an application. And these are the words of Paul in Romans 14. Now, if you're following the notes on the app, check out how many of our each other, one another scriptures sits between Romans 12 and 14. Do yourself the favor in your own time of going to read Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14. There's also much there about how we are meant to relate to the secular authorities of the day. I'm going to chat about that a little briefly as well. Romans 14 answers the very thorny question of whether a Christian should eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, obviously for us, this seems quaintly trivial, but in those days, it drove a wedge between Christians in Paul's day. In this passage, Paul gives us some guiding principles in making decisions on difficult, divisive matters and gray areas. It's the principles that we're interested in tapping into. Romans 14, verses 1 to 8. I'm going to read to you, and it will be up on the screen. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind, in their own conscience. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I love meat. For they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains so does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Let me summarize the principles that Paul is presenting here. He is stating very clearly that there are disputable matters even in the faith. These are matters where the answers are not clearly apparent from the scriptures, and hear this, different decisions might be reached by equally sincere believers. I'm going to repeat that. And different decisions might be reached by equally sincere believers. Paul mentions that everyone has faith for different things, and decisions need to be made in accordance with one's own faith, conscience, and convictions. The text encourages us not to judge those with differing perspectives if they are held in good conscience. Everyone needs to act within their conscience. And it is in the violation of conscience where the issue of sin arises in the text, not the participation of eating the meat, the violation of conscience. So I'm going to put it to you like this. If your conscience dictates that you must take the vaccines, please do. If your conscience dictates that you shouldn't at this point in time be taking the vaccines, please don't. G-Melt, you're choosing the middle ground. You're not taking a position. No, I'm not. I'm choosing the scriptural mandate. Your conscience dictates to you what you need to be doing at this time. The paradox here is that it wasn't eating the meat that caused the sin, but violating one's own conscience or judging somebody else whose conscience dictated differently from them. The parallels between this passage and our current situation are starkly obvious. Unless you are dead from the neck down. I believe that our decision about the vaccine and many other things falls into the Romans 14 category as a disputable matter in the faith. Some of you might disagree and regard vaccination as a clear attempt at totalitarian government and control. Others might feel that having the vaccine is the best way that we can love our neighbor. Others, like me, are genuinely unsure about what to do. My own conviction is that this is a disputable matter and that it will become clearer with time. Would we grant one another time on these issues? For now, we will hold in this space and in the Association of Vineyard Churches the unity of the faith in the one who unifies us, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one before who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I'm suggesting very strongly that we apply the principle of Romans 14 and regard vaccination and everything around this pandemic at this time, accepting that there is a problem and a crisis, I'm not going down the silliness of denialism, as a disputable matter until things become way clearer, particularly for those at this time who are not able to act in good conscience. Now, let me talk about government and our attitude towards government and obeying and disobeying government and all of those good things. And Romans 13 gives us some outline here. And I'm going to urge you again to read Romans 12, 13, and 14 in your own time. I do believe that we need to obey the government in all things until, one, it erodes Christian fellowship. Two, until the preaching of the gospel is banished. And three, more pertinently, until the government forces me to act against my conscience. Are we there yet? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that for yourself. Please hear those three points. We obey the government until it erodes Christian fellowship. It prevents effectively the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Or three, it forces me to act against my conscience. Are we there yet? I'm not answering that. Now, as we discuss these issues, I want to appeal to you that this is done in grace and in humility and not in a way that creates division within our tribe. Mercy, Jesus, mercy. It is not our view on COVID. It is not our view on the end of the age, eschatology, that determines our unity and our fellowship. It's Jesus. May we give space to one another to be led by the Spirit and our conscience in this emotive, complicated issue, and not to try and enforce our opinions, whatever they are, and no matter how strongly we hold them, onto others who might see them differently. I want to talk very briefly about Vineyard as a tribe, as a movement. We value what we call adult-to-adult relationships, which simply means that we value the integrity and maturity of our members, highlighted in the teaching of the priesthood of believers, 1 Peter 2:5. And the outworking of this is that we trust our people to act as spiritually mature Christians, making good decisions by correctly handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, by being led by the Spirit, Acts 15:28, and by being led by our consciences, 1 Peter 3:16, and humbly seeking wise counsel, Proverbs 12, verse 15. Now, this way of relating adult to one another aligns very, very well with the standard faith-based ethical departure point that I outlined previously, where every individual in good conscience, within the constraints of their own morality, needs to make decisions around these things between themselves and God without the fear of coercion. We are a movement who is very, very reticent to over-shepherd people. What do I mean by that? I mean we do not force people into groupthink. And even in this instance, we are not going to force people into groupthink. People have to make decisions for themselves. We're not going to pressurize people to think the same way about all matters. Heavy shepherding is the tendency of spiritual leaders or movements to overreach, to overextend their influence or directives by trying to control the decision-making process of believers in every area of their lives. That's cultic thinking. We are not that thing. That kind of thing erodes Christian unity, and it leads to grossly judgmental behavior of those who are in and those who are out. The uniting factor for us is very simply this. Wherever you stand on any of these things, faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Certainly not in our beliefs around eschatology, corona, or any other secondary issue. We hold to the main and the plain, which we believe is the clear biblical directive of our quaintly phrased empowered evangelical position. I'm going to close with a scripture that I'm going to read to you, and I'm not going to interpret it. Sometimes it's best that I step out of the equation and allow the Spirit to do what the Spirit does. Let's get still and receive the scripture. I'm reading from the TPT, which is a translation I think Norma introduced me to. It's a lovely translation. And I'm reading from Proverbs 28, verses 1 to 25. Guilty criminals experience paranoia even although no one threatens them. But the innocent lovers of God, because of righteousness, will have the boldness of a young, ferocious lion. A rebellious nation is thrown into chaos. But leaders anointed with wisdom will restore law and order. When a pauper oppresses the destitute, it's like a flash flood that sweeps away their last hope. Those who turn their backs on what they know is right will no longer be able to tell right from wrong. But those who love the truth strengthen their souls. Justice never makes sense to men devoted to darkness, but those tenderly devoted to the Lord can understand justice perfectly. It's more respectable to be pure and poor than rich and perverse. I struggled a bit there. It's more respectable to be poor and pure than rich and perverse. To be obedient to what you've been taught proves you're an honorable child, but to socialize with the lawless brings shame to your parents. Go ahead and get rich on the backs of the poor. But all the wealth you gather will one day be given to those who are kind to the needy. If you close your heart and refuse to listen to God's instruction, even your prayers will be despised. Those who tempt the lovers of God with an evil scheme will fall into their own traps. But the innocent who resist temptation will experience reward. The wealthy in their conceit presume to be wise, but a poor person with discernment can see right through them. The triumphant joy of God's lovers releases great glory. But when the wicked rise to power, everyone goes into hiding. If you cover up your sin, you'll never do well. But if you confess your sins and forsake them, you will be kissed by mercy. Overjoyed is the one who with tender heart trembles before God, but the stubborn, unyielding heart will experience even greater evil. Ruthless rulers can only be compared to raging lions and roaming bears. Abusive leaders fail to employ wisdom, but leaders who despise corruption will enjoy a long and a full life. A murderer's conscience will torment him, a fugitive haunted by guilt all the way to the grave with no one to support him. The pure will be rescued from failure, but the perverse will suddenly fall into ruin. Work hard and you'll have all you desire, but chase a fantasy and you could end up with nothing. Life's blessings drench the honest and faithful person, but punishment rains down upon the greedy and the dishonest. Giving favoritism to the rich and powerful is disgusting, and this is done by the type of judge who would betray a man for a bribe. A greedy man is in a race to get rich, but he forgets that he could lose what's most important and end up with nothing. If you correct someone with constructive criticism, In the end, he will appreciate it more than flattery. A person who would reject his own parents and say, "What's wrong with that?" is as bad as a murderer. To make rash, hasty decisions shows that you are not trusting the Lord. To make rash, hasty decisions shows that you are not trusting the Lord. But when you rely totally on God, you will still act carefully and prudently. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. We have judged one another and we have spoken badly of one another. As we try to discern what is happening on the face of the globe, would you grant us the gift of humility and of living out the each other, one another commandments in the New Testament. Our prayer is that in time you will make everything clear, you will bring all truth to the surface, and that we will look back on this time in history as a time in which God shook the church and placed us back on our feet, reinvigorated, re-enthused, refilled by your Spirit for whatever it is that you have for us as your people. We open our hearts to you. We say, Lord, we do not have all of the answers in this time. And we pray that you would bless us with that gift that allows others to look and to see how we love one another. We ask this in your precious name and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.